If you got your Bible, go to 1 Peter. There's something really powerful about Peter's story. I've been thinking about it a lot this weekend, and it's a story that I feel like for years has just captured my heart. You know, Simon, he was nothing to write home about. He was young, uneducated fisherman from the backwater towns of Galilee, and he probably had calluses on his fingers, looked a bit dirty, probably smelled of fish in the outdoors all the time, right? Simon was probably constantly brimming with confidence from what we can tell, and probably overselling his skills. I imagine him telling all these outlandish stories, you know, about the fish he's caught and the things he's done. And probably he actually had reason to boast when it came to knowing his way around a boat, hauling in fish and nets and cleaning the fish. And so when I think of Simon, the person, he looked less like the Pope and more like a contestant off of Alone, right? That's what I like think of in my mind. And I've been watching Alone a lot lately, so I know.
So picture Brandon.
Yeah, exactly. More like that. And here's the amazing thing. He's just a normal guy going about his business, and Jesus saw him. Jesus knew who he was, and yet Jesus still chose him. He came to him when he was smelly and wet and not put together, and Jesus called this man to follow him. And not only that, God's grace was even more for him. Jesus literally gives him a new name, right? He renames him Peter the Rock, right? I mean, this is amazing. And he sets Peter as this leader over this movement that was going to turn the world upside down. This fisherman. Jesus, over a couple years, brings Peter in under his wing, brings him into every conversation, every teachable moment where Peter could learn what he needed to learn to lead God's people. And even still, throughout, I think, the whole Bible, no one gets it more right and more wrong than Peter. Peter was the first person to admit and recognize that Jesus was the Christ. And immediately, Peter ended up rebuking Jesus for predicting his own coming crucifixion. Peter, he swore to Jesus, swore that he would follow Jesus even unto death. And later on, Peter swore that he's never even heard of Jesus. In faith and hope, Peter ran to the empty tomb when Mary Magdalene announced the resurrection of Jesus. And later on, in doubt and disappointment, he returns to his old way of life. And even later on in life, Peter was the first person to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was instrumental in the Jerusalem Council, which kind of told the Gentiles they didn't need to be circumcised, do all of that. And then later on, Peter falls in line with the Judaizers to such an extent that Paul had to publicly rebuke him. Like, this is Peter. This is the man. He is not well put together. He gets things really right and he gets things really wrong. And we come to 1 Peter, and Peter writes this letter, and he's a man transformed by the grace of God. He's still overflowing with confidence, but now his confidence is not in his own ability. It's not in his own determination, but his confidence is in the one who he calls the God of all grace, who restores and confirms and strengthens and establishes. His confidence now is in the God who guards us, who keeps us by his own power. And again, Peter's saying these things not out of some theory out of there, but from his own experience with Jesus. From the grace he himself has received when he's gone off the rails. If anyone could test God's grace, it was Peter. And yet here, towards the end of his life, Peter stands, writes this letter, and says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And just as a side note before we move on, I'm just thinking in particular about Peter. I'm like, what an example and encouragement for us how to engage those who've even walked away from Jesus and are now coming back. Like, to receive them with the grace Jesus received Peter. Like, that's a big deal. To look them in the eyes and to offer something no one else in this world would offer them. So this letter of 1 Peter, I love it. It's a beautiful letter in that it's both profoundly simple and it's amazingly complex at the same time. And it's full of some of the most beautiful theological proclamations while also being massively practical for followers of Jesus. So Martin Luther, he said about this letter that he believes 1 Peter contained all that's necessary for a Christian to know. And kind of the same way Edmund Clowney in his commentary says that 1 Peter is the, quote, the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires. And in style, at least to me, Peter kind of fits somewhere between Paul and James. And what I mean by that is, you know, Paul's letters tend to be really tightly structured. There's a flow, there's an order to his letters. James, on the other hand, not so much, right? He's kind of a free-flowing writer. He jumps from topic to topic, sometimes with little transition. And Peter is, it's maddening because Peter's like both of those things together. He does both of those things. There's some structure to his letter. There's some flow. There's something he's trying to get at. But at the same time, he's not afraid to break off into side topics when he speaks. And in some ways, it reminds me of, you know, for you Parks and Rec fans out there, John Ralphio, right? When he's rapping. Right? So like a little snippet, you know, K to the N to the O-P-E. She's the dopest little shorty in all Pawnee, Indiana, right? He doesn't know when to stop. Peter's the same way, right? He has this amazing structure, and then he just like adds something on top of it, right? Like the verse we're going to spend most of our time in, verse 2, chapter 1, he's like, the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's like he just like adds a little thing on there. It's like, just stop. Just stop with Jesus Christ and it would have been perfect, right? And sometimes it feels like he just gets carried away in his thoughts. Like, that's like, you know, chapter 3, you know, the section where you're all like, I have no idea what Peter's talking about. I'm convinced Peter was just like going on with his thoughts and being like, yeah, Jesus, and he died and he came to life and visited these spirits, you know, and proclaimed his victory and Noah's day and the flood and baptism. And then he kind of stops and goes, so Jesus suffered, all right, and he just kind of goes back. That's kind of how this letter is. It's a bit maddening to it. He has some structure, he has some flow, but he also kind of gets off topic sometimes. And the best we can tell, Peter writes this letter not long before his death in 65 AD. And he writes this letter from Rome to several churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And unlike Paul's letters, Peter... First Peter isn't written to address a unique situation, to combat particular, you know, false teachings in the church. In fact, most commentators think the Christians at this time were probably living in general peace. Like, they weren't facing government-sanctioned persecution. They weren't facing widespread martyrdom. However, there was a growing sense of hostility in the culture. And I think that's what Peter's picking up on, that eventually is going to give rise a few years later to Peter's death. And so regardless of the degree of cultural opposition they're facing, Peter's addressing this ever-present hostility that all Christians face as we seek to live lives of obedience to Jesus. He addresses those who, in their suffering, might be tempted to think something like, if this is what I experience when I honor God, then what's the point? Surely this is all a sham. Or Christians who are trying to figure out, how do I reconcile the overwhelming grace of God with the suffering that I'm facing? with the opposition that I'm facing. And Peter, he speaks to these Christians, and what he calls them is he calls them exiles. Exiles in Asia Minor. Now, this is interesting because, they most likely weren't literal exiles. Like, Paul most likely is writing to churches in general in this area, and many of them were probably citizens of the regions that they were living in. And in fact, I think the fact that he calls them not just exiles, but elect exiles seems to be pointing more to a spiritual reality. And so what does he mean here? Well, exiles are those who've been forced to leave their home of origin. So exiles are not immigrants. Immigrants choose to leave their homeland searching for a new, better home. They're trying to settle permanently in their new country, claim it as their own. Immigrants may maintain some of their old culture, but they ultimately want to get to a place where they identify as a citizen of this place, where they find themselves. But exiles are different. Exiles aren't looking to settle. They're not looking to make a new home. In fact, they aren't in that place by choice at all. They've been driven there by something else. Rather than searching for permanence, what exiles look forward to is the day when they can return to their homeland, right? Think of Israel and the exile. They were in judgment, taken out, and they're longing and looking and hoping for the day they can go home. So in this letter, Peter makes the point that as followers of Jesus, we are exiles in this world. Tom Schreiner, he puts it like this, says, believers are exiles, but not because they're displaced from their homeland. Many people in the Greco-Roman world no longer lived in their place of origin, but believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith off-putting and strange. But unlike, all other kinds of exile out there, Christians were not exiles because we are experiencing political persecution. We're not like the Old Testament Jews who were exiled out of judgment from God. Rather, we are elect exiles. We are chosen for exile with profound purpose and hope. Listen to how Peter again puts this. This is 1 Peter 1. 1 and 2. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. And then he picks up verse 2. He goes on with this. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus, and for sprinkling with his blood. There's a lot of meaning here. There's a lot to unpack here. And really, this short verse, I'm going to use to kind of frame up the whole structure of the book, because I think he actually repeats these things as he kind of goes throughout, as well as Peter can with his, Jean Ralphio-like structure. But he highlights for us what it means to be elect exiles in the world and how to face suffering and opposition as Christians. And what we're going to see too is in each section, I'm going to just go through them, is not only does Peter give us some theological grounding and some practical application, but every time he's going to ground it in who Jesus is. Every time he's going to keep coming back to who Jesus is and the example of Jesus, which again, I think is profound, him being an eyewitness of Jesus who walked with Jesus, is bringing in, here's who Jesus was. Here's what Jesus did, and here's what that means for us. So the first one, so elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this, I think, is a section where Peter talks about us having a living hope. So really, this section probably goes from chapter 1 into a little bit of chapter 2. And in here, Peter talks about us being elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that God simply looked down the corridor of time and realized that we would be exiles. It actually doesn't even quite make sense when you think about it. If we're like, we're elect according to the foreknowledge. That's just a weird way of framing that. And it's because throughout the New Testament, the idea of foreknowledge actually communicates more than mere knowledge ahead of time. It demonstrates God's intimate knowledge and love for us. The love that he had for us before the creation of the world. So before we existed, our Father loved us and chose us to be his own people. And so this means our exile is not an accident. It's not even the result of some aloof God arbitrarily choosing people. It rather flows from the Father's deep love and affection for us. It's based on God's grace, and it's based on his initiative. Now, listen to this, how Peter describes it. Verses 3-5, I mean, literally, I think we could preach 5 sermons over these 2 verses. It's astounding. But listen to it. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There's a lot there. And here's what I just want to say about that. Literally not a single word in here is about what we've accomplished or done. Not a single word. Like, it's his mercy. He caused us to be born again. He gave us an inheritance. He is keeping it in heaven for us. It's his power that's guarding us for salvation to be revealed. Like, he is doing it all. And again, I'm like, Peter was captured by the idea of God's grace and God's initiative. That God knew us. God knew Peter. God knew what he would do. God loved him and chose him and came for him. Later on in this section, we learn that salvation, I mean, Peter hits that salvation was decided long ago and that it's rooted in God's sovereignty. And we even see kind of the example of like Jesus. Peter points us to Jesus and go, guess what? Jesus was he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That just as we were foreknown and chosen, Jesus was foreknown and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers. And in the same way, the good news was declared long ago by the prophets. It's come to us by the Holy Spirit. And Peter even paints this picture of like angels sitting on the edge of their seats, looking forward to see what God is doing in the world in our salvation. And so Peter keeps calling us back to like, guys, what we're experiencing now is not rooted in just now, but rooted in before creation, rooted in the very heart and love of God. And he not only calls us back to that, but he points us forward to the hope that what Peter calls the revelation of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, this book is going to contrast our current reality, the grief, the suffering that we experience with the future glory we hope in, the joy and the salvation to come. And even Peter kind of paints, it's then when Jesus returns that our salvation will be revealed in its fullness. And it's then, again, as exiles, when our time of exile is going to come to an end. So Peter, in verse 13, he encourages us. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He encourages us to fully look forward to the coming of Jesus, even in the midst of trials that test our faith, even when it costs us our life. Right? Peter wants to prepare us for the dark day, prepare us for the day of suffering and persecution, so that when that day comes, we actually can respond in this patient hope and perseverance. A sure hope that drives us to love one another, to grow up in maturity, and withstand whatever we face. So Peter points us to this living hope. The second thing is he reminds us of a holy identity we have, a holy identity. So I think this is kind of the focus of latter parts of chapter 1 into beginning of chapter 2. And I think this calls back to what Peter says in verse 2, where he says that we're elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, it'll be easy to think that Peter's referring to, you know, what we typically talk about with sanctification, which is this progressive process of becoming more like Jesus throughout our lifetime. But here, sanctification actually is more definitive. And this is referring to the setting apart that our election imparts to us in salvation. So in other words, by placing our faith in Jesus, we have now become what Peter calls a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, right? So 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so Peter keys in on this holy identity that we have as followers of Jesus, this setting apart that the Holy Spirit has done. The sanctification of the Spirit transforms the way that we understand our identity. In faith, we become citizens of this holy nation, and our identity is now centered in a place not found in this world, right? This is the heart of what it means to be an elect exile. We live, or we have, a different culture, a different worldview, and a different allegiance than what we find in the world. And as such, we're actually like strangers in a foreign land. And just like with any foreigner living in a new country, there's cultural pressure to assimilate. And there's oftentimes consequences for resisting that. And Peter writes to us to remind us of our identity in Jesus, of who we are, and he writes to us to resist and to stand fast in who God has made us to be and who God has set us apart to be. We are different than who we were, and we've been called into a new kingdom. And so Peter even goes so far as to call the church this holy priesthood. Like, think of that. I mean, we think of priests as really holy people and set apart people. And God, Peter calls us holy priesthood, that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a holy people set apart. And again, as with each thing, all of this is grounded in who Jesus is. Because who is Jesus? He's the cornerstone. He's the chosen and precious cornerstone. And we're living stones built around him. He is the one that we're actually built upon. And to live as his people, to follow him, we actually, where Peter kind of goes with this, is flowing from our identity, we actually wage war against our flesh, and we strive to keep our conduct honorable in the world. So he wraps up this section going, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so, as elect exiles, we have a living hope, we have a holy identity, and the third thing I think Peter really hammers is we strive to live an honorable life. Strive to live an honorable life. And again, I think in verse 2, Peter kind of gets here, right? He talks about how we're elect exiles according to God's foreknowledge in the sanctification of the Spirit for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. And this actually might be probably the biggest theme that runs through Peter is really suffering and obedience. And as elect exiles, we follow our king even unto death. And Peter is going to get really practical here. He's going to list out several situations where he calls us to do good and to honor those around us and to give no occasion for the world to speak ill of our faith. He even reminds us as followers of Jesus that we have been freed from sin, but that freedom, true freedom, actually is slavery to God. That God has our utmost allegiance. And so kind of, I think chapter 2, verse 17 really sums up this idea where he calls us, he says, in 16, 17, where he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So he goes and he lists off a few things that I think are just really practical and helpful. So he says, first of all, he calls us to be subject to governing authorities. And he says, for the Lord's sake. And really, I think that kind of first paragraph, he really is just encouraging us to generally do good to others, to honor others, to honor the authority set over us, and by doing so, silence ignorant fools, as he would call them, that we actually are subject to the governing authorities. The second thing is he calls servants to be subject to their masters. And again, there's this theme of like honor and respect that kind of goes through all of these as well, where he says we should respect and do good to others. And here he even goes a step further. So he's like, yeah, let's be good, do good to everyone. And then even here, he's like, hey, we actually do good and respect others even in the face of injustice. Even when we're treated wrongly and poorly. He actually calls us to graciously endure such suffering, provided that we're staying grounded in our obedience to Jesus. And he goes further, again, to say, wives, be subject to your husbands. Again, subject to authorities, subject to masters, subject to husbands. And in particular, respect and do good to others, even in the face of their unbelief. Right? So he's talking to wives who have unbelieving husbands. And he says, hey, even in that place, obey Jesus. Follow Jesus. Be faithful to Jesus, and by doing so, women could win their husbands to the faith without even a word being spoken, which is astounding. And then finally, in Peter fashion, he goes, be subject, be subject, be subject. And he's like, husbands, honor your wives. don't want to forget about you. But he calls husbands here, not to be subject to their wives, but he calls them to honor their wives and to live with them in an understanding way. And really, I think a call for all of us to do good to those under our care, under our authority, entrusted to us. And in particular, Peter mentions the wives being heirs of grace with them. And one of the most astounding things that by treating them in an honorable and respecting way, their prayers wouldn't be hindered. Like, that how we live matters. It matters. And that Jesus has called us. We are to obey him in all situations. And also, Peter goes through all these different, like, household codes and, like, social situations. And in every one, the big idea is, like, hey, listen, these situations can be a bit sticky sometimes. You know, like, Paul sometimes lists through stuff, and you're like, it's kind of like the ideal, and you're like, what about this and this and this? And Peter's like, hey, you know, be subject to your master, even when they're unjust and beating you. Like, honor them. And it's like, what? Like, and I think the point is not to say, like, hey, let's go seek those things out or that we can't. The point is, when we face injustice, when we face suffering, in all situations, we are called to obedience to Jesus. To strive after what's good, right? Sometimes we don't talk about like doing good. Peter over and over is like, do good. Honor people. Respect people. Care for people. And again, all of this he grounds in what? Jesus, the obedient one. And he talks about Jesus and Jesus suffering. But again, he hammers in on what? He committed no sin. He committed no sin. When they reviled him, he didn't revile them back. He didn't threaten them. He faced the worst injustice and suffering. And even in the face of his oppressors, he was obedient. He committed no sin. He instead says he entrusted himself to God. And that's something I think we have to learn and grow into. We have to entrust ourselves to God, like, and obey him. Fourth thing is that Peter calls us to a blessed suffering. And I'm, you know, going back to, again, chapter 1, our election, it leads us to obedience to Jesus Christ, but it also leads us to sprinkling with his blood. Now, what does that mean? Now, admittedly, this feels a bit like an outlier to me when I look at it. It's one of Peter's kind of like, let me throw this in here. But it's actually really important. And most likely, this is referring to the cleansing work that Jesus does in us at conversion, right? It's kind of like the backside of the coin of obedience, which is why they're kind of tied together, that we're chosen for obedience and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. And that's completely true, but I'm going to embellish it a little bit to fit in with my structure here. So it's just what it is. And maybe the sprinkling here is including cleansing. But two, what I keep coming back to and what I think of is maybe it includes more and a nod to the main theme of the book, which is we share in Christ's suffering. We share in his suffering. That as Christ suffered and he cleansed us by his blood, we likewise suffer and sometimes our blood is shed. And regardless of whether that's what he means in verse 2, that's definitely where Peter heads in the next section. And Peter focuses in on our suffering as Christians. And really, I think the summary of this whole section is found in chapter 4, verse 19, which I think is probably a crescendo of the whole book. I mean, it's just amazing. He puts it so pointedly. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. That's what Peter's trying to get after here. And a lot of things that he says, he's already said before here, but he tells us that if we suffer, it should be for righteousness' sake and not for evil. And that by suffering for righteousness' sake, and even by blessing our revilers, we ourselves are blessed. So Peter, he cares a lot about this. He mentions it several times that we're going to face suffering in this world. He's like, and essentially saying, ensure that it's not suffering because you're doing wrong. Ensure that it's suffering because you're actually obeying Jesus and following his will. And the second thing he kind of hits on is he tells us to like, that we should wage war against our flesh and resist the flood of debauchery, right? So one of the things that he is trying to instill in us, again, is this groundedness that's going to resist the call to run to sin and the suffering that's going to try to drive us there. And he says, no, resist that and wage war against the things inside you, against our flesh. He also, in this section, hits on us enduring through suffering by standing unified and connected to the church. So he kind of like adds in a little bit here of like, hey, like be self-controlled and sober-minded, again, for the sake of your prayers. He adds that in there. But above all, keep loving one another. He encourages the church to serve one another and to use gifts for one another. And then fourthly, in this section, in the midst of suffering, he says, don't be surprised. He says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Again, this is what we experience as elect exiles in the world. As we experience suffering, not just the general kind of suffering like sickness or things like that, though that's included, but we experience suffering at the hands of other people and the words of other people and their actions. That is going to happen. And Peter says, don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised when the trial comes. That's a part of being an exile in this world. And then again, he points us forward to the revelation of Christ and the joy that we're going to experience. But here in chapter 4, Peter highlights the judgment of God as a source of hope. That God actually is the just judge that we entrust ourselves to, who judge us and who judge the world. And then again, all of this is grounded in the example of Christ as sufferer. He suffered for our sins. He washed us clean. He proclaimed his victory. And now he is exalted in sitting at the right hand of God. And so Peter in this section encourages us to persevere through suffering, to be grounded through suffering, and to not be surprised when suffering comes. And then Peter kind of wraps up his book. We're almost done here, and then we'll have questions, with chapter 5. And chapter 5 feels a little bit like a shift turn, but really what Peter does here is he encourages us to be a humble community. He encourages us to be a humble community. He exhorts the elders and the non-elders in the church both to stand firm in the faith underneath the authority of the chief shepherd. That we actually need Christian community that's rooted in humility and grace. And so he encourages the elders, hey, this God has actually called you to this. He's actually set you over a people. And he says, don't do it under compulsion, not domineering, but actually willingly and taking care of those under your care. And then for the non-elders in the church, he's like, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. So he encourages us to stand firm in that. And he kind of wraps up this whole section, verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter writes this letter, and in the end of his life, we know that Peter actually got the opportunity to practice what he preached. Right? After a fire burned through Rome, the Emperor Nero blamed Christians for it, and in particular came after Peter. The emperor who, by the way, Peter encouraged his disciples to honor, arrested him, and crucified him. And Peter, in that moment, asking to be crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Peter, in that moment, through it all, in this moment, he doesn't deny Jesus here. Like, think about it. The first time a servant girl scared him. This time he's facing the Roman emperor. And he doesn't deny Jesus. He doesn't run away. He stands firm in the faith, steadfast, faithful, even unto death. And that gives us hope in our suffering. Okay, what questions do you guys have or thoughts before we pray and wrap up?
Aaron, thank you for your teaching. It's so good. Does baptism save us?
That's what Peter says. I know.
We'll get that later, but that's really helpful, man. Thank you.
Thank you for not making me explain 1 Peter 3.
Any thoughts on the dispersion? What was happening historically there?
Yeah, I mean, I think from what I read, commentators kind of go two different ways on that. Schreiner, he kind of represents one side, which sees it as just an allusion to the Old Testament and grounding Christians in that Old Testament identity of Israel being dispersed out and Christians being kind of spread out throughout the Roman Empire. So he takes exile as a more strictly spiritual sense, which I think is probably more right. Karen Jobes, in her great commentary, she goes a different direction where she thinks these might be literal exiles who were plucked from their homes in the Roman Empire and then sent to colonize different places and areas. And so for her, it's a little more literal to say that they're kind of spread out there and do stuff. And I think there's some fair points to both of those. I kind of lean more towards Schreiner in that. Either way, it's calling back to the Old Testament and grounding in that identity.
What would you say is the aim for the series for like unbelievers that are going to be hearing the series? Because when I think about our teenagers, I'm like, man, being in exile doesn't sound good. Suffering doesn't sound good to me if I'm not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say is the good news in that?
Yeah, man. I think, and some of the rest of y'all can jump in on this. I think there's actually something compelling in a vision like 1 Peter that gives people hope in the face of suffering that I don't see anywhere else. That most things in the world kind of encourage us to try to minimize, ignore, move past the pain that we've experienced and the things that we experience. And Christianity actually provides, and Peter provides a vision of something that's actually compelling. Like, to me, I'm trying to think as a non-Christian, I'm like, to see people go through suffering with smiles on their faces and maintain faithful to their hope is I don't want suffering, but I want whatever that is, if that makes sense. So, that's kind of the biggest thing that just pops into my mind in the moment, outside of just, again, I think Peter, in this letter and in his life, is probably the most practical example of the grace series that we just had. So I think it helps put flesh on that, of just like the grace that God has for people who've run away from him. And so again, I think that's like, I think both those things together would be the things I'd say.
Yeah. I'd add on, like, being in exile is really good news, and it means that this isn't my home, and I have like a future and a hope and a new heavens and a new earth and a seat at a family table in my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It's like, if this is all there is, I'm pretty despondent and discouraged.
Yeah.
But if actually this is just where I am right now until I go to be with the Lord, or he comes back and then one day makes all things new, like, that's the best news ever. So thank God. Being in exile is reality.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what hope do we have?
Yeah, it's much more than this.
That's very good. Anything else?
I think there's something there, too, you know, from Christian and non, because there is a debate among the scholars about whether these people were actually sent from their homes or if they're still at home, but home doesn't feel like home anymore because of Jesus.
Yes.
And in a world that's rapidly changing, a culture that's rapidly changing, that even if you stand with the world, you might find yourself outside of its system because the goalpost was yet moved again.
Mm-hmm.
And so then there's a way of something that Peter says here, the living hope offered in Jesus.
Yeah.
There is a hope, there's a stay, there's a ballast, there's an anchor of something in Jesus that the world can't offer you, but only the resurrection can. And the resurrected Lord can.
That's good.
And so there's a way where you can be an exile, yes, but you're an elect exile, meaning you are here for such a time as this, and you can bear witness to that, Lord, all the while he's holding you for the inheritance that's yours.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In him.
Yeah. So good, man. So good. Okay, well, let me pray for us, and then we'll go eat, too. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, and we just confess you are the God of all grace.
Yeah.
And we are just, God, we are recipients of so much grace, the inheritance you've given us, the hope you've given us, the life from death that you've given us. And as we dive into 1 Peter, would you help us even in this room, as well as in our church, God, would you do work in our hearts to actually be grounded in who you are, Jesus, and to embrace our identity as elect exiles, not just exiles, but chosen,
yes.
Elect,
yes.
Loved,
yes.
Set apart exiles.
Yes.
Help us to embrace that. Help us to live that out. God, lead us into repentance where we need to repent, and the places where we aren't obeying you and we aren't honoring what you've called us to honor. And God, I just ask that you would give us more grace, and help us to see you in all your glory, and help us to look forward to the day when you will come and your glory will be revealed. And God, I pray that in our church and in our hearts, it'd be like what Peter says, that we, believing you, would experience joy that's inexpressible,
yes.
And full of glory.
Yes.
So we hope in you, we trust in you. Be with us today.
Yes.
Strengthen us when we face suffering, God. And help us be grounded in you.
Yeah.
Amen.